And Father, we ask today that by the Holy Spirit you would open the Word of God to us and give us understanding. There are things, O Lord, that are difficult to understand, many of which are addressed in Scripture, but you intend us to understand them, which we can by the Holy Spirit, but not in our own strength can we do much with them. Grant us grace today that by the Holy Spirit we would have a proper understanding of the things of God and of the things of grace. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and open our hearts and our minds, open our eyes to the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And I have here a little matter that came in an email. I thought it was cute. It's more than that. It was really quite fascinating. This is a little boy's explanation of God. Some of you might have seen along the way. These things have the way of doing the rounds, you know. Most of the junk stuff you get in emails is junk and you go blip, you know, but this one seemed to be particularly interesting. So it's a little boy's explanation of God, and the story is that it's written by an 8-year-old named Denny Dutton, who lives in a town. You've got to remember the name of the town because it comes up in his little statement. He lives in a place called Chula Vista, California, and he wrote this for his third grade homework assignment to explain God. The assignment was to explain God. So here is his explanation. Are you ready? He says, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die, so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies, I think because they are smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times beside bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mum and dad's head asking for something they said you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any in Chula Vista. At least there aren't any who come to our church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them and they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad appreciated everything that he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven, so he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing things which are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. You can pray any time you want, and they are sure to help you because they got it worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. That's because they live on the west instead of the east. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you'll be very lonely. Because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It is good to know He's around you when you're scared, in the dark, or when you can't swim and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and He can take me back any time He pleases. And that's why I believe in God. So anybody think they can top that? We'll read yours next week. However, the little fellow, he says, you should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. And I thought it was a good idea to discuss whether he's right or wrong. I read The Australian, not this Saturday just gone, the one before, the weekend Australian, because the Rugby World Cup is on at the moment, as a few of you probably know, especially if you're a Kiwi. And there was an article in the Weekend Australian about a Scottish footballer who is in the England team. Now, I think I've got that right. I could have some of that detail awry because I threw the paper out and then realised later I wanted the story. But this fellow plays, I think, for England, and he's in the Rugby World Cup team. But he has a personal rule. This fellow became a Christian some years ago in his adult life, and he has a rule that he refuses to play a game of football on Sunday. Consequently, his team had played a number of games in the Rugby World Cup, and he'd participated, but a big Sunday game was coming up against one of the other teams, and so he wasn't on the list of those who were playing. It was acknowledged, recognised, it was accepted in his team that he could play any day except that day. But obviously he was a good enough player that the other 6 days of the week he was the preferred one. So he had this personal rule, and he was queried about it in the paper. And his attitude was that he had found the Lord and given his heart to biblical Christianity. As far as he was concerned, he was going to take all of biblical Christianity on board, not just bits of it. He wasn't going to rip parts out of the Bible and throw it away. Now, this was his position. It's not everybody's position, but his understanding was that you didn't touch Sunday for anything. The question I'm asking today is, was he right or was he wrong? Here's another story. My father, many, many years ago, at the time I would have been 2 or 3 years old, maybe 4, he was coming home from church one day, and there was in the paddock, it was Sunday, and there was in the paddock an old dead tree that had been struck by lightning in a storm the night before, and there now the tree was down. So now there's all this timbers lying in the paddock, and he comes home from church and he thinks about it, and he gets out the horse and cart. It was a long time ago. And he decides he'd go and collect the firewood and bring in a load of firewood because it would save him a job on Monday. It would save time on Monday if he did it today. So he loads up the cart with this wood and he's bringing the load back to the house. But there was still some timber, without him realizing it, still some timber that was heated and smouldering from the fire where the lightning had struck. And now that she's all stacked up, finally, it caught light. I've seen this happen in my fireplace at home where you've just got smouldering ash, but you load some wood in, close her up, and if you give it long enough, it'll suddenly burst into flames. Well, his load of timber suddenly burst into flames and it burned not only all the wood but all the cart. So what was going to save him a few hours' work on Monday ended up costing him weeks and weeks of labour to build a new cart. Now, his application to the story was that he shouldn't have done it on Sunday, breaking God's rules, and therefore this was God's punishment. Now, was he right or wrong? Now, I'm only telling you stories Let's go back to the footballer story. He doesn't want to play a game of footy on Sunday because he regards Sunday to be a day totally reserved for rest from all labour. Is he right or wrong? For himself, he's absolutely right. To turn it into a rule that says nobody can do anything on a Sunday is wrong. And every Christian believer in praying through the biblical issues has got to come to some understanding of what's appropriate on these questions. My father, again, I think, was both right and wrong. Right in believing that he should not have done his normal work on a Sunday. Wrong in believing that because he'd broken a rule, he was punished. Mind you, it helped him look after Sundays the rest of his life. But wrong in his application. And so this is a very interesting question. The fact is, we don't simply take the commands of the Old Testament and apply them as a set of rules to ourselves, and yet there's something about these biblical principles that we are meant to understand and apply, and I'm hoping to give you some light as to how to do that. Let me show you Romans 7 and verse 6. This is actually a very large subject, and I haven't got a hope of dealing with it properly today, and I'm not even going to try, because I realize it's such a huge subject, it's almost like we ought to chip away in building pieces of understanding in a much broader application of truth before we can even make some of the applications we're supposed to. But take a look at this scripture. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7, verse 6, says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." But I want you to notice something about the text. Yes, we have been released from the law, but we have to understand what it is we've been released from and what it is we haven't been released from. Because you notice, we still serve. Take a look at the verse again. We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. But notice we still serve. We still serve God. And to serve means we worship, and to serve means we obey. In fact, without obedience, we're not a worshiper. But if we are to serve and worship and obey, does not the use of the word obey imply that there could be a command? Of course there is. And so what are we to make of these commandments? And what is the source of them? Well, this takes a lot of thinking through, because actually, in the whole history of the church, there has been a lot of discussion, sometimes fruitful and often not fruitful, about this tension that there is between law and grace. But what we must do is to understand the ways in which the law is still meant to speak to people today, but without taking away from any of the freedom that grace gives us. So that's our challenge. How to give the law its due, and how to give grace its rights, without the Christian losing any of the freedom that we have. Well, I'll have to come back at this and make various attempts for some time to come. And I'm not going to try to be exhaustive with it today, but I wanted to say a few things just to get you thinking and praying about the subject. Just by way of another story, have you heard of Dwight Moody? Now, Moody was a great evangelist. And when the power of God came upon him, a great baptism of the power of the Spirit of God, about halfway through his life, he was already of mature age. The power of the gospel was given to him in such a way that in his day he took all of America and all of England for Christ. But Moody wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, which I read a long time ago, and I don't remember anything in that whole book except this one little statement. Probably I should get the book out again and have another look. But Moody was of the belief that there were many young men who wanted to be evangelists, but using his phrase, he said they were shorn of power, you know, like you would shear a sheep. They were shorn of power because they did not know how to honour or respect the Lord's day. Or, if you like, Sabbath rest. That was Moody's point of view. And Moody had the power. And so you could, whatever Moody's view of the Sabbath was, or of Sabbath rest, or of keeping the Lord's day holy, it certainly didn't take away from the power he had. But he was of the view that the abuse of the principle of rest certainly took away from the power of a lot of other people. Well, that makes us start thinking, what about us? Have we abused what might have been our own power by abusing our privileges? By abusing freedom, have we lost momentum with grace? You can wreck anything by abusing it. So it's worth thinking about all this again. However, before we can discuss the Sabbath or rest, we need to discuss Christian freedom and the place of the law. In other words, let's just step away from the question of use of time and Sunday and resting one day in seven before the Lord and that kind of thing. Let's just step away from that as just one of the questions in this tussle between law and grace. And let's take up the bigger question for a few minutes. Now remember, this is just a quick word today, just to get you started thinking and praying about it, because there's actually something else I want to discuss as well. Before we can discuss the Sabbath or rest, we need to discuss the bigger question of Christian freedom itself and the place of the law in the life of the Christian. Because if you said there's no place for the law, you might be wrong. But if you said the Christian is not under law, you might be right. What can we understand? And all I'm doing today is throwing up some discussion points. Take, for example, your faithfulness to the church and so on. Faithfulness to public worship and so on. Or faithfulness to the idea of us being in community, which we are. Everywhere I go, I teach community. Because everywhere I go, I want the believers to be faithful to each other. It's one of the big things we teach in Sonship and in community. What we're really asking people for is for a love that is faithful. And it's not necessarily their love of meetings or their love of prayer meetings. Should you go to the prayer meeting because you love the prayer meeting? Or you find a prayer meeting easy? It's got nothing to do with that. Now, it's got something to do with love, but not the love referred to. It's got nothing to do with whether you love the meeting or find prayer easy. It's got everything to do with whether you love God and love His people. So love, faithfulness in love is called for, but what is the object of our love? That will determine how we behave, even when we don't feel like it. Because we're not meant to be guided by our feelings or by what's convenient. We're meant to be guided by higher principles than that. And if we're going to discuss this subject off and on over 6 months or a year, in the discussion and in your own prayers, please don't confuse what we would call righteousness with legalistic obligation. The two are not the same. So when we discuss, oh, there are certain ways in which we should honor God, there are commands we should obey, there's a lifestyle in which we should be disciplined. When we talk like that, in your mind, don't think of it as legalistic obligation. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't think of it as righteousness. That's two different things. True righteousness, by the way, is warred against by our flesh. And when we use the word flesh, please notice this. That mostly the flesh manifests in our minds, not our bodies. In other words, the battle will be with what we think and how we feel when we are being warred against by what is called the flesh. So in other words, we'll have struggles with attitudes and feelings and beliefs more than anything we're feeling in the body. So true righteousness, in other words, our desire or our need to live a righteous life, will be opposed and resisted by stuff that is in us. And most of that will come from how we feel. If desiring to live a righteous life, now we're not talking about a life under legalistic obligation, we're talking about a righteous life, there will often be a need to choose between right and wrong. Even at times when it's not convenient to make the choice. And with love, there is often a case of owing a debt of love. In fact, it's the one thing that the Bible says is the only debt that should remain outstanding. In other words, if you have any other debt, you pay it so it doesn't remain outstanding. But with love, you can't do that. That's why the scripture says, allow no debt to remain outstanding except the debt of love, because the debt of love is one that is never completed, no matter how much you give. In other words, no matter how much you love someone, no matter how much you love God, it does not release you from loving them again or remaining in a state of love toward them. And so there is a continuing debt of love, and that applies to us also when not convenient. So, as Christians, living a righteous life, or desiring to, there will be times when we are constrained by the truth to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to do what is good and pure, and this should not be perceived as a bad thing just because it looks like a law or a rule. In other words, there will be principles that apply to what is right and just and good and holy, and we should never think ourselves free from it because Christians have some kind of supposed freedom. I'm going to explain in a minute what freedom is and what it is not, because I think we often get it wrong. There is right and wrong. There is a need to please the Lord. There is a need to serve others. There is a need to be faithful. There is a need to keep the faith that has been given to us by others who preach the gospel to us. And there is a need to be consistent and disciplined. And none of these things should be interpreted as legalistic obligation. Instead, it is keeping the faith with a heart that desires to please God. But in this modern age, there are many well-meaning Christians who are as much or more motivated by the world's view of freedom rather than by a biblical and spiritual understanding of what freedom actually was bought for us by Christ. The world's view of freedom is, if you're free, anything goes. If you're free, you don't have to do anything. If you're free, nobody can tell you what to do. That is not the freedom that Paul argued for when in the great cry of his heart he cried out and said, to not let any man subject you to a yoke of slavery again. He says it was for freedom that Christ set you free, therefore don't let anyone subject you to a yoke of bondage again. But he wasn't arguing for you to have this worldly freedom in which you do what you like, please yourself how you spend your time, come and go as you wish, and you've got no obligation to anybody. That is nonsense. That is the world's view of freedom. What Christ bought for us, and which Paul passionately argued to never give up, was a spiritual and heavenly freedom. And I'm going to try and define it, but it will take many months of work, off and on, chipping away at the subject, perhaps others helping me. And this is what it is. The freedom of which we speak, that a Christian has, is not freedom from spiritual law. As far as the law instructing us as to what is right and good and spiritual. In other words, we're not free from instruction. We're not free from teaching. If I could put that in the plainest English possible, the law teaches us some things we need to learn, and we're not free to throw off the teaching. No, teaching is good. And in this respect, the law is good and pure and spiritual. And Jesus said, the law will never pass away in its teaching role. But the freedom that we do have, this spiritual and heavenly freedom that Christ died to give us, is a freedom from bondage. And it's freedom from bondage to six things. We were in bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to the law. We were in bondage to wrath. We were in bondage to death. And we were in bondage to hell. Six things we were in bondage to: Satan, sin, the law, wrath, death, and hell. And we have been given freedom from bondage to those six things by the spiritual and heavenly freedom that Christ has given us. Being free from the law, now you notice on the list of six, the law was the third in the list. So you are free from the law, but in a special sense. Being free from the law is not to be understood in the sense of being free from all the good it teaches us about God, or from what it teaches us about what is righteous. But rather, we are free from the law in the sense of being free from it as a covenant, which placed us under a curse and placed us under the duties of legalistic obedience. But there still remains obedience to God. There still remains the need. The New Testament says, find out what pleases the Lord. How do you find out what pleases the Lord? You study all the Scriptures. All the Scriptures. And you don't take one little part, not an Old Testament law or command, even, and then blow it up to be the total truth. No, you study all of Scripture to evaluate the whole message of Scripture concerning any given thing. This means that finding out what pleases the Lord is a lifetime of searching and understanding and growing, and all the while our faith grows and the Holy Spirit helps us. And so, freedom, we are free from the curse of the law. We are free from the legalistic obligation to obey the law as a covenant that must be obeyed impeccably or we die. We are free from the curse of the law, and we are free, one more thing, we're free from the supervision of the law. The law no longer has authority over us, no longer has control of us. Why? What happened to the verse we had? Pop that up again, Joseph. Romans 7 and verse 6. By dying to what once bound us. The scripture says that in the body of Christ we died. When he died, we died with him. We died to sin. And we've been released from the law so that we might serve Christ in the power of the Spirit. And that's why this went on to say, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, but we still serve. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit... Let me explain the difference between law and grace another way. The law commanded us what to do, gave us absolutely no help in doing it, there's no power in the law, and then when we sinned, the law condemned us and put us under the sentence of death. Not a very happy arrangement. Grace works totally differently. Grace teaches us what righteousness is, then gives us the power to live in a way that pleases God. But if we mess it up, we are forgiven, and grace comes to us and encourages us and helps us to start again. It is a totally different way of having people walk with God and serve God. But the end goal of the law and the end goal of the new covenant, the way of the Spirit, was the same. It was to instruct people in righteousness so that they might walk with God forever. Therefore, the law will by its nature have a very similar message with respect to what righteousness is, as will grace. When the law teaches us, it will teach us many things that are helpful to our understanding of how to please God in living a life of grace. And so it has a teaching and instructing role, even though it is no longer this overbearing husband that controlled us. We are released from the curse of the law. Well, that's just a few little insights to begin with. What of Sabbath rest? I don't really have time to go into this, except that there is a principle of rest in Scripture which is very important because it goes back to the nature and activity of God himself. We find this in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. Let's see it, Joseph. Genesis 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And so it gives us a kind of a mental conflict, because on the one hand, we see that there's something significant enough about rest that once God had created 24-hour days, he lived one of them in a rest environment specifically for some reason. You bear in mind, God lives outside of time. A day with the Lord's a thousand years as a day. God is not doing this exactly every week. He lives outside of time, and it's only in this creation week that he's made these 24-hour days anyway. But for six of these 24-hour days, he works, and by the end of the sixth day, all of creation is perfect. And on the seventh day, he rests. Now, he's not like you and me. I know what would happen if it was me. On the seventh day, we'd notice something that could have been done a bit better. And we'd go fix it. That giraffe, you know, needs slightly longer legs or something, you know. We'd fix it. That avocado, should have given it a smaller seed, you know. Better change that one. No, no. He got it right the first time, and he rested. Now, why would God do that? He says it's holy. what is he declaring holy exactly? And what the Christian church has taken from this, in this day of grace, and by the way, you must understand that whereas once upon a time the Sabbath was a day, under the new covenant, the Sabbath is a person. It's Jesus. Christ is our Sabbath. And what we are meant to do is come to that place where 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are in a place of faith rest, which is the Sabbath of Christ working in us. And blessed are you if you find this state. And it's what your salvation was intended to give you. And yet, let me tell you that if any Christian abuses the principle of rest and does 7 days a week what they should do on six, that is, they work, like my father carried his farm work onto the Sunday when he was going to work six other days anyway, and did the wrong thing. There's no question but that the principle of rest should have been applied so that one day a week he was physically resting. Because if we do not honour the principle of rest, it catches up to us and makes us poor. Health is broken, or prayer life is a struggle. We're just dragging our feet through life and we wonder why. Because we haven't honoured the principle of rest that God himself has built into creation. We have to live in this creation. He doesn't have to live in it. But there is a principle of rest that does us good. Now remember that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Saturday. Now I am not, please understand, I'm not arguing for observing Saturdays as a Sabbath. I'm not arguing for that. And yet some people who would otherwise have an identical Christian faith and follow Jesus, would argue for that. But the New Testament says, the man whose faith is weak regards some days as special, and the man whose faith is strong regards all days alike. And so there is a lot of liberty in the Christian faith for your faith to guide you into different applications of these truths for your own life, and basically you need to live in accordance with your conscience and your faith. I'm not arguing for a 24-hour observance of the literal Sabbath, which is Saturday. And the church hasn't generally done that anyway, anywhere. And we have transferred our allegiance as far as one day off in seven and devoting it to rest and the Lord to Sunday, because for us this is the Lord's day. And I think there's merit in doing it. But I would argue strongly for us honouring the Lord with resting a day in seven. Resting from your normal labour. Not because you're under legal obligation to keep the law of Moses, but because many things in Scripture, including the law of Moses, says there's a principle, there's a high principle of life at work here, which you can have to your benefit if you like. And for me, this is a bit like tithing. Tithing existed before the Lord, before the time of the law of Moses, tithing existed. And when the law of Moses came along, the law referred to it and said, well, do this too. And now that we live under grace, we tithe by grace. And not because the law said to, but because it was one of these eternal principles from which we are made rich, from which we benefit. One of the things that the Lord put in place for our good. And I see that principle of one day in rest, one day in seven rest, being like that. It's not laid upon you as a need for legalistic observance, but if you don't honour the principle of rest, it's going to cost you, because you're simply not living the life of spiritual discipline that is going to bring you the most good. It's a bit like somebody who decided they like meat but hate vegetables, so chuck away the salad and just eat the meat. How, they're free to do it. They're free to do it, but is it common sense? No. Is it in accordance with the laws of health and hygiene? No. You know, are there principles at work in this universe that says you shouldn't do it? Yes. But you can do it if you want to. Obviously, Elwin has never done, because here he is at his great age with us, you know, and in hearty health. You've eaten your vegetables, haven't you, Elwin? There you go, see? And if you didn't eat your vegetables and your salad, you'd be a fool. But you're free to be a fool if you want to. And that's how I think, at least one way, one angle at which we could look at the question of what do you do with the Lord's use of time. And the interesting thing is, it's written right back in the stories of creation, predates everything. However, on the other side, I want you to notice this. Even though the Lord rested on the seventh day, he never told Adam to. He only gave one command to Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that one particular tree. There were no other rules. That meant there was no rule that said Adam had to rest one day in seven. Now let's face it, he was in the Garden of Eden, and it was a bit of a cakewalk anyway. He probably rested, you know, every day. Well, he was in the Sabbath rest, really. I mean, the Lord works for 6 days to create everything. What's the last thing the Lord creates? It's man. So what's man's first day on earth? What's God's day off? The Lord says, it's a public holiday. Have a rest, Adam, your first day, you know. Man was made for rest in the presence of God. And so if you don't give a decent portion of your life to it, if you fill up all your time, including Saturdays and Sundays, with constant running around, you know, the beach and football and mow the lawn and be a fool if you want to. You know, sooner or later it catches up with you that you didn't put aside some decent time to rest in your spirit and walk with God and let him renew your heart and mind. Anyway, I've taken long enough, but this was just an introduction. I'm just talking around the subject just to get you thinking. Not giving you any rules either. Like, I don't have any rules for myself. But I know there are principles to be pursued and tried and understood. And you know what messes this all up for us? That old saying is still true. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We'd love to do better than we do with these things, and we mess it up, don't we? Because the flesh is weak, what happens is we get this struggle. The flesh struggles against us. And you add to that temptation, and you add to that the influence of your friends, and you add to that the world around you. And man, all you want to do is try and run some way that isn't the way that would bring you the greatest blessing. Well, could I make this statement, please? If we're to see Sabbath rest, and when I use the word Sabbath, I'm not referring to Saturday. The word Sabbath, by the way, just means rest. So when you say Sabbath rest, you said the same thing twice. But it sounds nice. And keeps us on the straight and narrow with understanding what we're talking about here. Like tithing, Sabbath rest is a high principle without legal... In other words, it doesn't have legalistic righteousness attached to it, but it's still part of a life of righteousness. How do you understand that? Please listen to this statement. It doesn't make us righteous, but rather, it is what the righteous do because they are righteous. So observing the principle of rest doesn't make you righteous. But it is something that the righteous choose to do because that righteousness is working out in them. They have an uprightness in them, the love of God in them, the Spirit of God in them. It comes from that. Anyway, these are some of the interesting things. Do I have any scripture to share with you on this subject? Well, there's plenty, but we'll come back to it. We come back to the subject. I want to get you thinking and praying about it. And time is almost up. Could I leave that subject? At least do something, friends, about putting rest in your life, all right? As a principle of godliness. Do something about that. Remember, it's an important thing. I've never done any slashing on a Sunday. For my father, slashing would have been work. For me, slashing is leisure, because I'm not a farmer. And when you're not a farmer, to get out on the farm and muck around with a tractor is kind of what you like to do on your day off. I've never gone slashing on a Sunday, but if a bushfire was threatening, I would. If a neighbour had a big need, I would, you know. You've got to think like Christ would think. It's not legalistic observance. Anyway, I needed to make these few remarks before we closed about another subject. And this has to do with looking ahead. If you could just bear with me another 5 minutes while I make a little appeal. And the appeal is for this. We need to pray a lot more than we do. In the past, as a church, we have had phenomenal victories. Over 20 years, we have seen astounding things take place and big victories achieved. But in the past, there was also a great deal of prayer. I mean corporate prayer. Times we would come together and pray. In these recent years, we've got busy. We travel a lot all over the world. We have been to many nations. We've got teams coming and going. And in particular, your leaders have got busy. I'm out a lot. David's out a lot. Others are out a lot. It's harder for us to have the kind of settled church life at home where things, you know, happen regularly like they used to. But there's a big need. We used to have prayer retreats where 20 or 30 or 50 of us would go for Friday night and Saturday and spend the time in prayer and pray things through and come back to the church with the Word of God. And you know, at one stage in our history for quite a long time, we had 15 prayer meetings a week. And our watch, our Friday night watch, we used to get 70, 80 and 90 people to the watch. And used to pray to midnight. None of this quitting at 9:30 like we do now. You know, so all I'm saying is, we put the hard yards in and we got tremendous victories. And at the moment, there's the need to secure victory over this city. And I think we've got to go back to some of the first principles in prayer. Not perhaps by doing everything we used to do, but by being focused with certain things we need to do. I'm thinking there is a need to build at least once a week what we might call a citywide prayer meeting and try to gather any Christian from the city who would want to come and pray in agreement for the city. We might do it in the city, that kind of thing. I think we need a few prayer retreats again. We need to do some things. And the watch, we need to treat the watch as the single most important prayer event of the whole week and cry out to God at the watch. And our prayers will be heard. I give you this background. I was surprised by this myself. But some years ago, a fellow got converted in the Tent of Promise. Now, this was 5 years ago. And he got converted in some other part of Australia, down south, I think. But the fellow had come from Yeppoon. And this new convert, it turned out, had been a Satanist and a member of a coven. And he was familiar with all the covens in this area. And when he got converted in the Tent of Promise, he told them that I was the major problem they had. I can't remember exactly what was said, but that was right, wasn't it, Shirley? They regarded me as public enemy number one to occultism. We think, well, we never did anything about that. Thought that's interesting. A few months ago, Tracy gave me a word. I mean, that was old history, that bit. But a few months ago, Tracy spoke to me and said, John, I believe the Lord has told me that a high-level Satanist has moved to Rockhampton, that's this year, specifically to oppose you and destroy you. Because nothing else apparently has worked. And you think, well, that's interesting, but you've got no proof if it's true. And I made nothing of it. I didn't put lots of prayer into anything. I just, you know, you might have a little prayer, cut it off, go on, forget all about it. But as I look back on the year, from last December through to May, I saw amazing advances in the ministry at home and overseas. This was quite an amazing period to me, and May was just astounding what was happening. And I came home from that trip in May, and I was no sooner home than that kangaroo dashed out. I fall off the bike, I'm carted off to hospital with concussion and broken ribs, and I'm out of action. And as I look at the period since, it's just been up and down, up and down. And after a little while, you think, what is going on? So the last week, I've been praying into this a whole lot more, because I've noticed over the years that when there is spiritism or occultism projected against you, it doesn't matter whether it comes from covens or whether it comes from Christian, you know, cursing and soulish prayers and the like, as it builds up and gets stronger and stronger, it starts to come in waves. And so you get periods of feeling so weak or tired, yawning, depressed, you know, no motivation, and then boom, it'll lift, and oh, you feel bright again a few hours. After a while, you recognize these waves. And over 10, 15 years, I've had a number of experiences where you go through these difficult periods, and that's what it is. You discover what it is, you pray into it, you identify the thing, and you destroy it. And it's amazing what happens afterwards, the clarity of mind that comes, the focus, the goal setting, the discipline, the sense of motivation. Man, it's like you're 21 again. And so I realize now, after some months, it's built up to the stage where, this thing is heavy and there are the cycles. And so I've been praying to deal with it. And it was in the watch on Friday night, I came to see and believe that Tracy's word, whilst I can't prove it, is probably true. And I'm telling you so that I have the prayers of the church. Now look, when I was knocked off that motorbike and carted off to hospital, a lot of people prayed for me, and I healed so fast. It's astounding, within weeks, what happened. All I'm telling you is, the physical stuff was only an outward symptom of a spiritual need. You do need to be praying for me. And last week I began to pray a lot more over our building. Our building in the city has been a huge spiritual struggle over that thing, to make it pay, to really make it go. So we started praying over it a lot more. And Hazel and I picked up some things in the spirit realm that applied to some things that applied to Bolsover Street in particular, some things that applied to Denham Street in particular. They're the two streets our building fronts. And it was quite interesting, quite amazing what the Lord told us. And we started to deal with that. And I dealt with it on Thursday and again on Friday. And then I went back in Friday night before the watch. And I sat in there on the corner and prayed over it again and came to the watch. And we then had quite a victorious prayer meeting at the watch. And I have been feeling liberty in my soul ever since. I feel like something has shifted. But the battle's not over yet. And I'm just inviting you to have this in your prayers. Now, not all Christians believe that this invisible war is all that real. So I'm going to show you two scriptures, just two, so that you can see such a battle is real. And these are not the usual two we show. Joseph, give me 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 1 to 4. Now, some of you will be quite familiar with 2 Thessalonians verse 1 because we have often prayed it. Here's the first two verses. Just look at the first half, please. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And we have often prayed that prayer here with respect to the apostolic message. But look at the second statement that we've never taken up before. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. And if you're going to pray for me and others to take out the apostolic message, you're going to have to pray for me and others, but I'm the most public name here. You know, the devil's strategy has always been, in the words of Scripture, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So Paul asks, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Look. A lot of people remember the scripture that says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In other words, our battle isn't with people, but with demons. That's true, but they work through people. Consequently, you have wicked and evil men, and what the Lord has shown me is that behind wicked and evil men are principalities that manipulate them. And so we, you know, if some sorcerer has moved to town specifically to oppose me, behind that person will be a principality, and that's where your prayers are needed. Now, let's see the other two verses. He goes on from this. This is the same passage, but the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen and protect you from the evil one. How will he protect you from the evil one? By your prayers against this wicked and evil men who've opposed you. Okay, show us the other scripture, Joseph. This is 1 Corinthians 16:9, where Paul says, a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. And he's referring to people who oppose the work of God. Friends, I need your prayers. And for your interest's sake, I wanted to show you before I close St. Patrick's breastplate. We're going to run a little PowerPoint. Don't put it through yet, quite, Joseph. You got it ready? St. Patrick's breastplate? Very good. Let me explain what this is. You've all heard of St. Patrick? St. Patrick was not Catholic. And he was not Irish. He was an Englishman who went to Ireland 200 years before the Catholic Church ever got there. But he was a bishop of an English church, and he was such a unique man in the way he walked with God. The power of the man was incredible, and he brought all of Ireland to Christ. He went through a land that was filled with witches and with absolute satanic wickedness that controlled that whole area and its chieftains and its tribes. But everywhere he went, he was protected and worked the most astounding miracles. It was not uncommon for him, when he arrived at a village, to discover the chief's son had died the day before. He would raise the son from the dead and bring the whole tribe to Christ. But there are all kinds of dangers. But the story of Patrick is astounding. But Patrick had a daily prayer. I imagine the man prayed a lot. But he had one particular prayer that he prayed every single morning. This is known as St. Patrick's morning prayer, but he called it his breastplate. And in the old Gaelic or whatever, the word was lurica. This was his lurica, his breastplate. And I have this printed out. I have a prayer book with a lot of stuff in it that I like to remind myself of, and I've got it right up front. And quite often, I will pray through the things that are in Patrick's breastplate. And I wanted to show you today what was there. And you will see that Patrick himself, in this prayer, devotes a substantial portion to it, to the evils that opposed him through the wicked Satanism of his day. So let me take you through it, and then we'll close with some closing prayer and worship. Okay, we're going to go one verse at a time, and there's about 8 verses. And so this is what Patrick would pray every day. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the 3-in-1 and 1-in-3. I bind this day to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, His baptism in the Jordan River, His death on cross for my salvation, His bursting from the spiced tomb, His riding up the heavenly way, His coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. I bind unto myself the power of the great love of the cherubim, the sweet well done in judgment hour, the service of the seraphim, confessor's faith, apostles' word, the patriarch's prayers, the prophet's scrolls, all good deeds done unto the Lord, and purity of virgin souls. I bind unto myself today the virtues of the starlit heaven, the glorious sun's life-giving ray, the whiteness of the moon at even, the flashing of the lightning free, the whirling winds, tempestuous shocks, the stable earth, the deep salt sea, around the old eternal rocks. I don't suppose to understand all of that, but some of it. But now we get to some interesting stuff. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, His eye to watch, His might to stay, His ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, His hand to guide, His shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, His heavenly host to be my guard. Pause for a moment. So far he's bound a whole lot of things to himself. Now we're about to find out what he's bound them against. Gets very interesting here. Against the demon snares of sin, the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lusts that war within, the hostile men that mar my course, or few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind to me these holy powers. Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against false words of heresy, against the knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against, now notice by the way, he's praying against stuff that rises from within, as well as from without. Against the wizard's evil craft, against the death wound and the burning, against the choking wave and the poison shaft, protect me, Christ, till thy returning. Don't change it yet. What you must understand is that in Patrick's day, as he walked on foot around Ireland, these were his dangers. What is the choking wave? You live in a day where hardly anybody can swim and you've got to cross rivers that have no bridges. It's drowning. The poison shaft. The constant danger that someone hiding in a tree would shoot a poisoned arrow into him. The death wound and the burning. Burning for human sacrifice was common in Ireland, that he could be captured and burned. This is why he starts, against the wizard's evil craft, the death wound and the burning. Protect me, Christ, till thy returning. But notice, if you go up higher, against the knowledge that defiles, there are some things in this world as best that we don't know about. It ruins us. And so on. We go on here. I love this next bit. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature hath creation. Eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. You could do better than pray that way, but I doubt you do. Anybody wants a copy, I'll email it to you. It does remind us of a whole lot of things good to take up in prayer. So, dear friends, We began with a little 8-year-old's explanation of God, and we've ended with St. Patrick's. We're going to go to prayers now. These subjects are far bigger than we can consume easily. But it's good if we're thoughtful people, isn't it? It's good if we're searching for understanding. It's good if we're crying out to God. Let me tell you this. If you haven't got victory in your life, you need to spend more time in prayer and cry for it, because it will surely come, and it usually doesn't take long. Let's just bow our heads for prayer and ask the Lord for grace today. We're children of grace. Father, I ask today, Lord, for our people. And I ask that today and in the days to come, the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and apply it to every heart. And give our people understanding. Give me understanding. Open our eyes, O God, to this, your law. We pray the prayer of the psalmist, open mine eyes that I might see wonderful things in thy law. For understanding we cry, O God, that we might not live as other people live, but that we might be so filled with faith and with the Holy Spirit and with love that we could live as the saints live, that we could live as pleasing to Christ. Help us, O God. And leave us not as we are, but bring us to a better place, filled with the good fruit, living lives filled with the good fruit that comes from righteousness, O God. And now come, Holy Spirit. Fill the believers with the Holy Spirit. Come, peace of the living Christ, and rest now upon the minds and the hearts of these believers. My brothers and sisters, I give you his peace. To every person here today and every visitor, I give you his peace. I release it to you in Jesus' name. And may the Lord now open your minds to understand Scripture, and stir your hearts to be hungry for God, and give you a week in which you yearn and search and seek after the Holy One. Lord, that you would make us your righteous people. We commit our way to your care now. Your blessing, O God, upon our homes and our hearts and upon everything that we put our hands to do. Grant us your grace, O God, our Saviour. I thank you that you hear our cry, O living God. Just in the quietness, there may be some matters that individuals want to bring before God. I just feel the need just to pause a moment. What is there in your heart that you want to bring before God just now? Is there something you should lay before him? Is there some commitment you should make? Is there something to depart from? Is there something to confess and ask for cleansing and healing? Is there some great need that you want to ask God to meet? Please do that now. There is grace aplenty. Christ is present. We're in the presence of the Lord. Bring him your heart just now. O God, who hears our prayer, answer now the cry of every heart. I ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. I ask the Lord that you would wash us clean. I ask the Lord that you'd set before us all the more clearly the path of life, and by your grace keep our feet upon it. That our children would rise and learn righteousness from their fathers and their mothers, and that all the church be filled with joy, and that you would make us a fruitful people and an understanding people. This we pray. And now, Holy Spirit, rest upon the believers and bring to them the presence of the Father and the Son. Reveal yourself to us, O God, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.